interesting Jim's remarks about his grandkids going and hearing a story again. You're about to hear a very common story, probably the most beloved of all Jesus' parables, the parable of the Good Samaritan. It's actually so popular that that terminology, Good Samaritan, is used of anyone who shows neighborly love. Case in point, back in July 2020, the Gainesville Sun wrote up an article, a report of a woman who crashed her vehicle on Interstate I-75. She blew her tire and crashed there. When police arrived on the scene, they didn't find her all alone. There was someone there helping her out, caring for needs. That individual had been following her down the highway, saw the tire blow, called 911, and then got personally involved himself in the situation. In police dash cam footage, the screen is filled with the image of a 7-foot-tall man caring for the woman's child, then later on fist bumping one of the police officers, and then you can see him helping the family to the vehicle and saying goodbye to them. The title of that article in the Gainesville Sun was this: Shaq, the Good Samaritan. Right? That Good Samaritan was none other than Shaquille O'Neal, the former NBA star, now an analyst for TNT. That's the point there. The parable of the Good Samaritan is so familiar that we find it even in secular settings. People who've shown neighborly love are called that Good Samaritan. And like Jim's grandkids, if we're not careful, we'll think that we have this, we've got this all figured out, this parable of the Good Samaritan. You know, Jesus wants us to show kindness, wants us to care for our neighbor in need. Indeed, that's one of the applications of this parable, but there is a deeper, more profound spiritual lesson here. Remember, a parable is an ingeniously simple word picture illuminating a profound spiritual lesson. Here's that big lesson for us this morning. Jesus wants us to understand the law of love puts an end to legalism. The law of love puts an end to legalism. So if you would, please turn with me in your Bibles, Luke chapter 10. And as we did with the parable of the vineyard workers, what I want to do is read through the entire parable. And then I would like to kind of explain the background, some of the contextual meaning. And then we'll get into that deeper, more profound spiritual lesson that Jesus has for us this morning. So Luke chapter 10, verses 30 through 36. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. "Look after him," he said, "and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have." And Jesus asks, a very important question. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? So again, another everyday, simple story from Jesus. The original audience would have understood that this was very likely a Jewish man traveling on that road. Why? Because it was very rare for a Gentile to travel along that road. It's a dangerous, winding road. It descended some 3,000 feet over 17 miles. And it was notorious for robbers. They would hide in the caves that lined that road. They'd hide behind big boulders and things. and kind of pounce on unsuspecting travelers. Sounds a lot like the Highlands Highway in Papua New Guinea. It's actually some in this room who've traveled that highway before. One time, me and a fellow missionary were traveling that highway. We were carrying medical supplies on a flatbed truck, and we ran into a roadblock. Roadblocks there can be very dangerous. Things not unlike what happened here to the Jewish man in the parable can happen to people. So we kind of are driving up on it. The other missionary is driving the truck. I was along for the ride. And he said, "Should I stop?" I said, "Can you make the call, man? I'm just along for the ride. I'll go along with whatever you decide." So he starts to pull up to the roadblock, starts putting down his window like he's about to talk to him. And then he just puts it pedal to the metal and guns it. One of those guys, one of those robbers, grabs a hold of his arm through the window, and he's able to, like, kind of, I guess, flex him off or whatever, right? The guy's hand slips off, and another guy's got a machete, and he takes a big whack at the side of the truck on the way through. But we made it through. Supplies got to the clinic. We made it through unharmed. In this parable, the traveler is not so lucky. The group of robbers is particularly brutal. They take his possessions, strip him down, and then they beat the tar out of this poor man on the road. He's lying there, half dead, in critical condition. Now that road, during the feasts, people would travel it often, going to and from Jerusalem. But there were other seasons, kind of in the hot of summer, cold of winter, the road was much less traveled there. It could be a desolate place, and your hope of rescue, your hopes were pretty meager at those times. But in the parable, there's that glimmer of hope, right? A priest is passing by. Certainly this man will help, right? This man is a servant of God. This man serves at the temple. He offers sacrifices on behalf of his fellow Jews. He knew the law. Love your neighbor as yourself. He knew what the Lord required, Micah 6, to act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. Certainly he'll stop and help. But Jesus says he passed by on the other side. The Greek verb there reveals that he deliberately went out of his way. Like he was on that side of the road and went to the other side of the road in order to avoid this hurting man in the ditch. Then another glimmer of hope in the parable. A Levite happens upon the man. Another servant of God. This would be a descendant from the tribe of Levi, but not necessarily a descendant of Aaron. So this Levite would work at the temple. He would have assisted the priests. A servant of God. Again, certainly he'll help. He knows the law. Love your neighbor as yourself, but he does exactly the same thing as the priest. He goes out of his way to avoid the man lying half dead in the ditch. Two glimmers of hope and two moments of disappointment and utter despair here. Then the plot twist, right? Jesus, the master storyteller, he's got a plot twist for us. Along comes a Samaritan. So unlikely. Again, Gentiles didn't travel this road. Particularly Samaritans, there was this huge animosity between Jews and Samaritans. Jews hated Samaritans. Samaritans hated Jews. And they hated them because the Jews hated the Samaritans because they were descendants of Israelites who had some hundreds of years earlier, according to this parable here, some hundreds of years earlier had intermarried with Gentile pagans. So they were guilty of what is called syncretism, this mixing of religion. They were mixing Judaism with false religion. So they were considered by Jews to be ethnically and religiously unclean. Fast forward a little bit to the time of Ezra. Jews are rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem. Samaritans offer to help them. And the Jews say, "We don't want your help." What do the Samaritans do? They sabotage the rebuilding of the temple, that project. They later sabotage the building of the Jerusalem wall. they go off and build their own temple at Mount Gerizim, and they set up their own priesthood there. 130 years before this parable in Luke 10, a Jew, John Hyrcanus, the Jews under his leadership, defeated the Samaritans and destroyed the Samaritan temple on Mount Gerizim. Okay? Jews hated Samaritans. Samaritans hated Jews. You can see why there's all this bad blood. Hundreds of years of baggage there between these two groups. The hatred is clearly seen when the Jewish religious leaders lash out at Jesus. They think of the worst thing they can call him, John chapter 8 and verse 48. The Jews answered him, "Aren't we right in saying that you are a Samaritan and demon-possessed?" That's the greatest insult they could think of, Samaritan. Right up there with being possessed by a demon. So in our parable, the original audience, the original hearers, would have thought, this Samaritan, this is the last person in the entire universe who would offer help to a Jew in need. They would expect him to spit in his face, maybe kick some dirt on him on the way by, but that's not how he responds at all. He responds with compassion. It's shocking again to the original audience. The Samaritan saw him and went to him. The opposite of what the priest and the Levite did. They deliberately went around him. This man goes to him and he ministers to him. He knew the law and he kept the law. Love your neighbor as yourself. He provided wound care with oil and wine and bandages. Oil would have been used for cooking on those long journeys. So he had some oil on him in his possessions. The wine would be used to drink, because as you traveled that road, oftentimes the water was not drinkable. It was unsafe. It's even possible that for the bandages, he ripped off some of his own strips of clothing to bandage this man. So what Jesus is saying is that all of these supplies used to minister to this desperate man were from the Samaritan's own possessions. And he doesn't try to ration them. What does he do? The parable says he pours them out. He is lavishly generous with them. You can almost picture him in your mind here. The donkey, he puts this hurting Jewish man on his own donkey. And you see him there walking along, steadying him all along the way. He takes him to an inn, personally cares for him. And he doesn't just drop him off there, right? He goes and takes the next step. He spends the entire night with him and begins nursing him back to health. In the morning, he gives the innkeeper 2 denarius, those 2 silver coins, 2 full days' wages. Now, some scholars say that could be up to 2 months of room and board at one of those inns. And as if that wasn't enough, he promises to pay for any expenses above and beyond that he might incur during the stay. What love there. Think about it. A total stranger. Even more than that, a bitter enemy. What love for a stranger and an enemy. And Jesus ends the parable with an important question. Which of these do you think was a neighbor? A parable. A simple everyday story with a profound spiritual meaning. So now that we have that cultural context, let's dig in a little deeper and see what Jesus is teaching us, the deeper spiritual meaning. There are 3 necessary responses to the law of love. 3 necessary responses to the law of love. The first response is this. The law of love must lead us to conviction. The law of love must lead us to conviction. There's something going on here. I only read the parable portion. We're going to look at the verses surrounding this parable. The events that lead up to it shed a lot of light on the deeper spiritual meaning. Jesus was actually having an encounter with a hostile, self-righteous, Jewish religious leader. Look with me at verse 25, Luke chapter 10, and verse 25. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Some of your translations out there may say lawyer. Okay, this was an expert in the law, in the Jewish law. Okay, he would have been an expert in interpreting the Old Testament. He would have been an expert, a so-called expert, we might say, in applying the traditions of the rabbis. He asked Jesus an important question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Good question, right? Probably the most important question a person could ever ask. It was a question that was often asked of Jesus. But in this case, it was asked with a wicked heart motive. He wants to test Jesus, right? He stood up to test Jesus. That idea, right? He wants to embarrass Jesus publicly, showing how superior he is in his knowledge of the law. Well, he picked the wrong fight. Jesus has a question for him. Turns the tables in verse 26. What is written in the law? He replied. How do you read it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. When Jesus asked that question, what is written in the law? How do you read it? He was referring to the Shema, which was a portion of Scripture, Deuteronomy 6, that was recited daily by Jews. The expert gives a great answer, right? Really the perfect answer. He summarizes the law. He joins love for God, Deuteronomy 6 and verse 5, with love for neighbor, Leviticus 19 and verse 18. Jesus actually gave that same answer in Matthew chapter 22 when he said this, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. So the entire law is summarized in two simple commands, right? Love God, commandments 1 through 4. Love others, love your neighbor as yourself, commandments 5 through 10. Notice their interaction continues here in verse 28. You have answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this and you will live. Interesting reply from Jesus. Do this and you will live. I believe what Jesus is doing there is he's holding the mirror of the law up to this self-righteous religious leader. The law of love, love God, love your neighbor, should have brought conviction to his heart. That's the very purpose of the law, Romans 3 and verse 20. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. The law doesn't save. The law was never meant to save. The law shows us that we must be saved. It reveals that we are unable to keep it perfectly, that we are incapable of loving God supremely. Right? There's no one here this morning, this expert in the law. It is impossible to love God supremely all the time. That's the requirement of the law. It is impossible to love your neighbor. You may show glimpses of it, but it is impossible to love your neighbor as yourself all the time. But that is the demand of the law. It must be kept perfectly. For all have sinned, Romans says, and fall short of the glory of God. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. As we said last week, the bar is too high. Jesus set it too high when he said, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. This expert in the law, all his good works were filthy rags, incapable of meriting God's favor and eternal life. There was some really interesting research done back in the 1970s at Princeton Theological Seminary. A group of students was told to walk across campus and deliver a sermon on the parable of the Good Samaritan. A great assignment. As part of the assignment, researchers told them they were late and they needed to rush across campus and get there and deliver that sermon. Along their route, researchers had hired an actor, someone who was suffering there, lying on the ground, writhing in pain. Now get this, 90% of the students ignored the needs of that suffering actor on the way across campus. On several occasions, they literally stepped over him to get to the chapel and deliver their sermon on the Good Samaritan. Isn't that crazy? Kind of not, though, because we probably would have done the same thing. Think about it. That's what the priest did. That's what the Levite did. If the expert in the law was honest, he would have humbly admitted, I can't keep the law of love perfectly. I'm failing. I don't love God supremely all the time. I don't love my neighbor as myself all the time. It should have brought crushing conviction to him. And if we're honest, church, if we're honest, all of us are like those students. All of us are like the priest, the Levite, the expert in the law. We have all, in one way or another, stepped over a needy, suffering victim. We've all failed to keep the law of love perfectly. The law of love must, first of all, lead us to conviction. Second of all, the law of love must lead us to confession. And we don't want to misunderstand Jesus in his parables. We can misunderstand if we're not careful. The scriptures are absolutely plain. A person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. This man, this expert in the law, could have been justified by faith in Jesus Christ. But in the very next verse, what does he do? He justifies himself. Look at verse 29. But he wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Again, right question. Good question. But a wicked and wrong heart motive. He kind of quenches that fire of conviction in his heart. He takes the focus off himself, tries to put it back on Jesus, and he asks, who is my neighbor? The debate tactic, right? Hey, Jesus, define your terms. What do you mean by a neighbor? What exactly do you mean? And again, just quenching the conviction there. He brings up a technical point of the law. The popular interpretation, Leviticus 19:18, love your neighbor as yourself, was this, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That's the popular interpretation. That's the fine point that he's getting at when he asks, who is my neighbor? In the expert's opinion, the righteous are neighbors, and sinners like this Samaritan are non-neighbors. Two categories. You have neighbors, you have non-neighbors, and Jesus is challenging his thinking. He believes that he's fulfilling the law of love if he shows love just to the righteous. But consider what Jesus said, Matthew 5 and verse 43. You have heard it said, like this expert right here, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. In other words, enemies are neighbors too. Important lesson for us this morning. The expert, he was testing Jesus. You can almost catch the sarcasm in the tone. He's obnoxious. What Jesus should have done is just walk away. He could have just walked away. This man is rejecting the convicting work of the Holy Spirit in his life. But what does Jesus do? He does the very thing that he's about to teach in this parable. He takes pity on the man, this expert in the law. He shows compassion to his enemy. The parable of the Good Samaritan was designed to lead this man to conviction and then to confession. And that's what its purpose is this morning as well. Think about it. The way the Good Samaritan loved this perfect stranger and this enemy is the same way that God loves us as sinners. The Samaritan gave his time and his money to care for a wounded enemy. I think of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. The Bible also says, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son. That expert in the law thought he was fulfilling the law, thought he was keeping it perfectly, but he couldn't. None of us can. No one ever did except Jesus. Jesus kept the law of love perfectly. He loved God the Father supremely. He loved His neighbor as Himself. He lived that perfect life and He died that perfect death. And He rose again in that perfect resurrection. And the Bible says, you are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. It also says in Romans 10, if you confess, right? The law of love ought to bring conviction to our hearts. And it ought to bring and lead us to confession. If you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. There's the answer. That first question, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? There is the answer, and had he yielded to the conviction of the Holy Spirit, he would have asked that question again. He would have asked it with a right heart motive, and he could have repented and believed. He could have confessed that Jesus was Lord. But as far as we can tell, there's no repentance, there's no belief even after the parable. Look with me at verse 36. Which of these three do you think was the neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. That expert in the law can't even bring himself to say Samaritan. You catch that? The one who had mercy on him. He will not utter that word, Samaritan. And Jesus tells him, okay, go and do likewise. End of story. We don't read anything else about this man. Very likely it seems that he walked away in his self-righteous pride. He refused to repent and believe. What Jesus is saying to us this morning is, don't be that guy. Don't be that girl. Don't reject the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. Don't fail to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. I think there's a word for the believer here as well. I know I am. Often we're amazed at the lavish generosity of this Samaritan. Wow. And how generous. What limitless love he shows. It's not a legalistic response. He's not following this list of rules. He's not fulfilling some duty. It is involuntary. It is instinctive, this love that he shows. Isn't that what it means to love your neighbor as yourself? Right? Love of self, love for ourselves is instinctive. It's involuntary. When you have a need, what do? You take care of it, right? We never wonder if we're worth helping. We just step up and act on our own behalf. We give ourselves the very best care. So think of it. If we truly loved our neighbor as we love ourselves, the response of this Samaritan would not seem so lavishly generous. Some of you may have caught the Major League Baseball's home run derby this past week. I always love to watch it. It was on this past Monday night. Pete Alonso, first baseman for the New York Mets, was a beast. Just plain simple. He was unstoppable. Round one, he hit 35 dingers, 500 footer after 500 footer. He was just on a whole nother level. He was bobbing his head to the music. He's getting the fans fired up. He got to the final round and he met Trey Mancini, first baseman for the Baltimore Orioles. You go, Jim. Jim's favorite team. They lose a lot, but it's his favorite team. Red Sox fan to an Orioles fan. Okay, so Trey Mancini didn't play in 2020. He was battling stage 3 colon cancer, had surgery and had treatments, made an amazing comeback this year, and here he is in the final round of the Home Run Derby. An amazing matchup. But he was way outmatched by Pete Alonso. Like I said, Pete Alonso was in another league that night, and he went on to win in impressive fashion, and he called himself the best power hitter on the planet. I don't know that I can disagree with him, but rather arrogant. Think about this. It struck me immediately afterwards. On the grand stage of the Home Run Derby, it would never occur to Pete Alonso to surrender his position to another man. No way. And I know what you're thinking, Pastor, everybody doesn't deserve a trophy. I agree. Don't give my kid a trophy just for participating, okay? I understand that. I agree. But that's not the point here. Trey Mancini was the real hero. He was the real champion in the Home Run Derby. I thought about it. What a gesture it would have been. Hit your dingers. Okay, Pete Alonso. Get up to that point, one shy of where Trey Mancini's at, which was 21 homers in the final round. And stop. Step out of the batter's box and recognize the real champion. Point to this man and allow him to have the spotlight and the fans to celebrate his success. In professional sports, no way. But really, that's what it means here. Love your neighbor as yourself. Put them first and foremost. Give them the spotlight. And really what we're doing when we condemn the blind indifference here of the priest and the Levite, we're condemning ourselves because we are all guilty of the same blind indifference. We all love ourselves. Again, that's instinctive and natural. There's nothing wrong with that. But we don't love our neighbor as we love ourselves. There's where confession comes in. God forgive me. God forgive us for falling short of that standard. So the law of love must lead us to conviction and to confession. And finally, the law of love must lead us to compassion. There's an amazing string of verbs there in the Samaritan's response to this needy man. He goes to the injured man, bandages his wounds, pours oil and wine on him, puts him on his donkey, takes him to an inn, cares for him, and gives 2 denarii. That's what it means to show mercy to an individual. It is love in action. I think of 1 John 3 and verse 18, which says this, "Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth." This expert in the law, he thought he was living up to the mark, but he was only loving with words and speech. But the good Samaritan in the parable, he loves with actions and in truth. He doesn't just throw money at the problem. No, he gives his possessions. And what does he do? He invests himself personally in the life of this other man. He sees his care through from beginning to end. There's an amazing story. I'd never heard this story. Comes out of the Civil War, told by a great-grandson. And the man wrote this so well that I'm just going to read it to you, this story of a Confederate soldier. The great-grandson writes this. "On the wall of what my mother called the sitting room of her antebellum home in South Carolina was a constellation of family portraits, old pictures of my uncles and aunts, my cousins, grandparents, great-grandparents, a genealogy in photographs. In the very middle of the cluster, in the place of honor, was the portrait of someone I didn't recognize. It was a sepia-toned Civil War-era photograph of a striking young man dressed in the uniform of a Union Army officer. Needless to say, this was very unusual. the portrait of a Yankee soldier in the place of honor on the wall of a proud South Carolina home. Just before my grandmother died, she saw me in the sitting room all by myself, gazing at the portrait. "The man was a good man," she said, "a minister, a chaplain in the Union Army. In May of 1862, after the smoke had cleared from the field of battle at Williamsburg, Virginia, this chaplain rode out onto the field on his horse to see if there were any wounded troops who had been left behind. And he came across a 19-year-old Confederate soldier lying wounded and terrified in a ditch. The boy had taken a bullet that practically severed his leg at the knee. He was slowly bleeding to death. Feeling compassion, even for the enemy, the chaplain lifted the boy out of the ditch, put him on his horse, took him to the Union medical tent, where a surgeon amputated his leg at the knee, bandaged him up, and stopped the bleeding, saving his life. When the boy was strong enough to travel, this chaplain got together enough money to see that he was sent home to his grateful and relieved parents in South Carolina. This 19-year-old Confederate soldier grew up to be a minister himself, a teacher, a college president. What is most significant to me, my great-grandfather. Bound together by this humane moment amid the ravages of war, they remained friends the rest of their lives. No one had to preach to the parable of the Good Samaritan to my family. We had lived it. I never heard that story. What an incredible story from the Civil War. And what love. Love for a stranger. A love for an enemy. This self-giving, self-sacrificing, self-denying type of love, it's supernatural. We can't produce that on our own. And really what it does is it flows out of our love of God, that first commandment, love the Lord your God with your entire being. And as we do that, the outflow, the outworking of that is our love for our neighbor. It is empowered by the Spirit of God. Read in Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit is love. You can't produce this kind of love. Only the Spirit of God can produce this kind of love in you. No limits. Certainly, we could come up with a lot of excuses here in this parable of why the priest didn't minister to this man, why the Levite didn't minister to this man. You know, they'd been working all week at the temple. They were exhausted from ministry. Or they had somewhere to be. They wanted to get home to their families. Nothing wrong with that. Too busy. It was too dangerous. He was careless. Why was he hiking along that road all by himself? Someone else will come along and help, right? 100 excuses. You could come up with 100 more. But I say this, there is no excuse for any of us. There's never an excuse for inaction. Because a neighbor, there aren't neighbors and non-neighbors. A neighbor is anyone in need. Anyone in need. A stranger, an enemy, anyone in need, regardless of skin color or political persuasion or religion. Or here's a popular one, lifestyle choice, right? Regardless of all of those things, someone in need is a neighbor. And we're called to show compassion to that person. The expert in the law, what did he want to do? He wanted to keep it up here. Philosophical. Let's talk about the fine points of the law. And what does Jesus do? He forces him to get practical. He mentions a specific person here in this parable. And I think as I look at that, it's easy for us, it's easy for me to talk about all the needs in Southern West Virginia. I love this state. I'm one of those Yankees, one of those Union guys, not Civil War part, but I'm one of those Yankees, and I'm a transplant to West Virginia. This is my home. I love Southern West Virginia, but we've got some issues. We've got some needs in our area. You think about poverty and drugs and prostitution. You think about abuse. Think about the widows and the orphans. We could go on and on. We talk about those needs. I talk about those needs. We throw money at those needs. Nothing wrong with that. But the question is, do we stop there? Do we really love our neighbor as ourselves? Do we care for them personally? Do we personally step in and get involved? Do we see their care through from beginning to end? That is what it truly means to love your neighbor as yourself. And listen, the greatest needs in our community are not physical. They're not emotional. Those are great. The greatest needs are spiritual. There are people in our community who need forgiveness of sins and eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That is the greatest need in our community. I know it gets overwhelming. So many needs. And we're paralyzed by the overwhelming size, the abundance of all the needs. So we are inactive. We don't do anything. I'll encourage you with this. It's not one person meeting 500 needs in our community. Here's what I want you to do. Take that one need that the Lord has impressed on your heart, that one person that He's put in your path. Meet that need. That's not one person meeting 500 needs. That's one person meeting one need. Okay? And if all of us at Johnston Chapel, and I know we only get technical about the numbers and COVID and some of that tailing off, but let's just throw 500 out there. If 500 of us act upon that one need that's in our heart, that's 500 people meeting 500 needs. You see, you don't have to meet every need. You're a piece of the puzzle, that larger puzzle of compassionate care in our community and all across the world. So I think what Jesus wants us to understand this morning is the law of love puts an end to legalism. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. That should lead us to conviction. I can't do that. That's impossible. Guess what? That's what the law was meant for. You can't. You're right. You can't love God supremely all the time. You can't love your neighbor supremely all the time. Jesus did it for you. He fulfilled the law of love perfectly. Then He went to the cross in your place as your substitute. The law of love must lead us to confession. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Jesus has reminded all of us, even believers here this morning, we're all guilty of blind indifference to those in need. So the law of love must lead us to compassion. Love not in words and speech, but with actions and in truth. Demonstrate a self-giving, self-sacrificing, self-denying love for all people. Notice Jesus takes that question that the expert in the law asked early on and He flips it. The expert asked this, "Who is my neighbor?" Jesus asked this, "Which of these was a neighbor?" You see the difference in the wording there. We all have a responsibility to be a neighbor to those in need, showing compassionate care even to strangers and enemies. Here's the question we need to ask ourselves. Here's the question I need to ask myself this morning. Whose neighbor am I? Whose neighbor am I? The answer, not a select few, like the expert in the law believed. Be a neighbor to everyone in need. And may we go out of here and do as Jesus said here at the end of the parable. Go and do likewise. Let's all go out from here and be like the Good Samaritan by the grace of God and with His help. Father, we come to You humbly and we just admit, God, forgive us for not loving You supremely all the time. It's impossible. Thank You that we can sometimes through the power of Your Spirit and with Your help and by Your grace. Father, forgive us. We can't love our neighbors as ourselves all the time. We fall desperately short of that mark. We thank You for Your Son. Thank You that You demonstrated your love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Thank you, Jesus, for living the life we couldn't live, dying the death we couldn't die, and rising again. Thank you that we can have life, eternal life, through faith in Christ. Father, I pray for that person this morning who is under conviction. They're trying to work their way to you. They'll never get there. Help them to understand that this morning. Help them to repent of that, turn away from their sin, even that sin of self-righteousness, and turn to Jesus fully and humbly in faith. And we know you promised to save them. I pray for that person this morning. And Father, forgive us when we fall short in our daily life, those opportunities that you give us. Help us to take them one at a time, to be faithful. And God, more than anything else, help the gospel to be central as we minister to those people in our community. Help us to show the love of Christ and then tell people the love that Christ has for them individually and personally. Help us to go out from here and do likewise. In the name and the power of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Y'all please stand and for its closing time of commitment to the Lord. And please, you respond however you feel led. Pastor James, Pastor Jim are up front. We'd love to pray with you if the Holy Spirit leads you to the front this morning.